Good morning. If you would, turn to Exodus chapter 14 for our scripture reading. And we're going to start there in Exodus and jump off into the rest of the Bible. We'll be looking at a lot of verses this morning, so hang with me. Let me just fill you in a little, because we're going to parachute in, really, to Exodus 14, just so you know where we are and what's going on. You'll recognize this story quickly, I know. But in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites actually experience the Exodus. They physically move out of Egypt. And then we find in chapter 13 that God, through Moses, talks to the Israelites about the importance of consecrating their firstborn and consecrating themselves and remembering what God has done for them at the Passover. Very important. And then as we move to the end of chapter 13, we see that God is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So I want to pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp at Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this thing that we have done? And let Israel go from serving us." So he made his chariots ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Incredible. The dust has not even settled from the Israelites moving out of Egypt, and they're already complaining. God has shown them himself in 10 different plagues. Think of that, 10 plagues in just the last few probably days and weeks. And what has happened? Very simply, that God has decimated Egypt. He has totally destroyed Egypt, while at the same time the Israelites have been untouched. God has taken care of them. And yet, here we have them, the sea in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, and what is their response? "Oh, please, what on earth did you take us away from Egypt for?" Listen to Moses. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Moses says, be quiet. Sit still and just watch what God will do for you. And indeed, God does come through. We know in the rest of this chapter that very simply, Moses raises his hands, God sends a strong east wind, the sea is parted, the Israelites walk through on dry land. Unfortunately, the Egyptians have their hearts hardened. They follow after Moses and the Israelites. They have bad chariots, not because of the way they built them, but simply because of God. It says that God caused the wheels of the chariots to swerve. And I want you to notice that even the Egyptians knew what was going on because they said one to another, look it, let's get out of here because the Lord is fighting for Israel. And so they are in the process of trying to get out when the sea comes back together, drowns them, and all the Egyptians are killed. God is indeed glorified. Listen to what happens at the end of chapter 14. When Israel, verse 31, saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Incredible. Well, it is amazing, isn't it, what God has done. Unfortunately, though, something that we will find very interesting, and that is simply that Israel will struggle with this whole concept for the rest of their lives. Because the first generation will die in the wilderness, and the second will really, in the long run, be no better. Because from now in Exodus, all the way through Joshua's time that he leads Israel, Israel is reminded again and again, serve the Lord, love the Lord, know the Lord, pay attention to your God. He is your God, you are his people. And yet, Israel, for the main part of things, fails. So bad that I want you to listen to Judges. In Judges chapter 2, verse 7, here is what the writer tells us. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. There were some bright days for Israel during the time of Joshua because they did get into the land. They did achieve a certain amount of conquest. However, they didn't destroy everyone in the land and they didn't take over the whole land. They failed in that aspect. But by and large, they did pretty well following the Lord for that short time. However, listen to this. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One of the saddest statements in the Old Testament. So sad that during the next few hundred years, we find Israel really in a spiral, a downward spiral. Because very simply, the Bible tells us those people did not know the Lord. That spiral is so bad, we come to the end of Judges and we find the comment that every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had no regard for their God simply because they did not know their God. Sad indeed. Turn to Psalm 46, if you would. And that is going to be the verse that I want to use as we jump off into our sermon this morning, okay? But before we do that, I'd like for us to just pray and ask God's blessing on His word as we go forward. Father, thanks so much for the word you've given us. Thank you for the stories that you have in your word, the truths that are there, Father, that we can take and we can learn about you. We can learn about the facts, the character, the personality, the attributes of our God as you have revealed them to us. We thank you for that. And Father, this morning, we pray that as we look at standing still and knowing that you are God, that very simply, Father, we would do just that. I pray that I would do nothing to hinder your message, that your Holy Spirit would really be our teacher this morning, and that as we come to the end of our sermon this morning, there will be things that we will want to implement in our life because we have that great desire to know you more. So be with us. Take care of us. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten us, and we thank you for that. In your name, amen. Okay, Psalm 46:10. Here's where I want to jump from. This is very interesting. Listen to what the psalmist tells us, and you're going to know this immediately. Be still and know that I am God, right? You could have finished that without me even telling you. That is what your King James versions tell you, and that is also what most of the NIV says as well. However, in my translation, NASB, it says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in heaven. And in my marginal notes, it says, first of all, it says, well, literally, what you need to do is let go. Let go and let God. Secondly, the word there is to relax. And I want you to know that's the title of the sermon today. Relax. I also want you to know this is not a COVID-19 sermon, so it is not relax, I have toilet paper, okay? Or relax, the virus won't get you. We're going to have some things that apply to this situation at the end, but I just want you to know that that was not the purpose, nor was the coronavirus really an issue when I was studying and thinking about what I wanted to talk to you about. This really comes from an experience in my life, and I'll share a little bit about that as we go on, but I really want us to talk very simply about relax and know God. That's the sermon today. So we see it there in Psalms. And if you remember, Jesus said virtually the same thing. Sermon on the Mount, remember that? We get through most of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, why are you worrying about what you eat or what you wear? Don't do that. Because you know what? With all of your worry, you cannot even add a single hour to your life. So stop worrying. The same idea. Turn to Psalm 37. If you're in 46, it's just back a little ways. Wonderful Psalm of David. Listen to what David says in Psalm 37, verse 7. Here's David. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. It's difficult to do, isn't it? But it's what the Word of God commands us to do. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Very important. James Jesus' brother. I will just read this for you for the sake of time. But James in chapter 4, listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verse 6, James says, but he gives a greater grace, speaking of God. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Interesting. There's a lot of things to do, but I want you to notice the bookends. First of all, submit to him. Second, humble yourself. Put yourself in the right position when it comes to speaking and thinking and dealing with your God. Submit to him. It's important. And you know better than I do that very often we have a very difficult time focusing or paying attention to something if we're not sitting still. How many times when you're in the midst of something and really busy, does somebody come and want to talk to you and you only hear about half of what they say? I think that's why the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. It requires us to sit quietly so that we can submit to him, humble ourselves under him, and then learn about him. That's so important. Great verse for me is in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Turn there if you will. I'll give you just a second. David, the great king. Incredible in what he did and God did through him for Israel. Expanded Israel to probably its greatest borders. However, for all the wonderful things of David, we also know that David failed miserably many times. Sin, and sometimes I know if you're like me, I sit there and I think, boy, David was such an incredible king, but wow, murder? Adultery? Wow, how do you get this? So David, we know, had his faults. But the one thing we also know is that God said David was a man after his own heart. When David came to the point where he realized his sin, he knew what he had done, recognized that he had offended God, what did he do? He ran back to God. That was David. So here we are in 1 Chronicles 28. David is one chapter away from dying. And here is David. Probably one of the last things he does is he talks to his son Solomon. And this is all about building the temple and conveying his last message to Solomon. I want you to hear what David tells Solomon. Chapter 28, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. That is an incredible verse. Know the Lord your God. Well, before we get in this too far, I want to just talk for a minute about the word know. We oftentimes forget that we are quite a distance removed from the Old Testament. And I want you to recognize that the word know in the Old Testament is a little different than the word know for you and I in the 21st century. It carries with it the idea of perceiving or understanding, not just knowing a fact, okay, but understanding and discerning. More importantly, it carries with it the idea of knowing from experience and relationship and then acting upon that knowledge. It is even used in a sense as devotion to someone. Well, interestingly enough, you know, you can see how intimate the word is, because know is used for intimate sexual activity between husband and wife in the Old Testament. That's how intimate is the idea that comes from the word know. It is not, do you know the guy across the street? Yeah, I saw him once. It's no, I know him very well. I know him about as well as anyone could know him. That's what we're talking about. Let me give you two quick examples. Job. You may turn there if you like. Job chapter 42. Real quick. Job, first chapter. What does the writer say to us about Job? They tell us that Job is blameless. He is upright. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. That's Job. First chapter, first verse of Job. Job is so righteous that he continually sacrifices for his children, just in case they have sinned or done something that God would disapprove of. Isn't that interesting? That's Job. That's how righteous Job is. And yet, Job is thrown into this situation where all of a sudden, just about everything is taken from him, and even his health has deteriorated. His four friends, come, and they spend about 34 chapters talking incessantly. It gets old after a while. But I want you to notice that what is the key about Job, what's so important about Job is their discussion about God, because that's what it really is all about. The discussion that prompts, or the thing that prompts that discussion is the suffering of Job, but it's all about, well, I know how God thinks. I know what God does. Here's why this is happening, because I understand God. And we go back and forth and back and forth. And even Job gets caught up in that and begins to more or less question God and want to get face-to-face with God, because he knows if he has enough time with God, God will understand and fix everything. I want you to know what Job says at the end of his book, 42, verse 5. Here's Job's response after everything is said and done. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. In other words, I know about you, okay? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What is Job's response? Job's response is to just shut up. He says, God, no more. I'm sorry. I should not have even said a word. I'm sitting here. You tell me I'm going to listen. I repent in dust and ashes for what I have said. Job went from knowing kind of about God to actually knowing God. And there is a difference, and we will talk about that later. Well, I thought you could use one New Testament example. I can't let it go because it's just very interesting to me, very fascinating. If you remember, Jesus was good friends with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. In fact, raised Lazarus from the dead, right? So we are in Luke chapter 10, the end of the chapter, verse 38. And Jesus evidently is traveling, and he comes to that area outside of Jerusalem and enters the village. Here's what it says, and I want to pay real close attention to the response of Mary and Martha, okay? Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Wonderful. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Pay attention to that. Where was Mary? She's seated at the Lord's feet, but she is listening to his words. That's what Mary is doing. Okay? Mary, but Martha was distracted with all her preparation. She came up to him, the Lord, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." You know, that's an interesting story. And I think, number one, it reminds us the importance of knowing God, but it also reminds us to read carefully. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about this and say, "Well, you know, yeah, that was Mary. She had her head in the clouds, and, you know, she was just kind of wanting to sit around and spend time with Jesus. And Martha was doing all this wonderful work, and she was serving God while Mary was just kind of out there." That's not what the passage really teaches. What the passage says is very plainly that the Lord made sure that Martha understood that sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, was the most valuable thing that could be done. And that was the one thing that was good. He doesn't call anything else good. He calls Mary listening good. And it was the only thing that wasn't going to get taken away in the future, was what she heard from her Lord. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you, I do understand that A.W. Tozer is probably not, well, I shouldn't say probably, A.W. Tozer is not inspired. I know that. But I also want to tell you that he has some incredible quotes. And this is really, I want you to know, this is where this sermon comes from. I'm just going to share just a little bit as we move through here. But here we are. Listen to A.W. Tozer. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Jot that down and think about it this week. I just want to tell you that in my mind, I'm a doer. I like projects. I love to get things done. And I think we as a people, we live in a society where that's what we do. We get things done. And I want to just tell you that, especially in my life, for a lot of years, I was really stuck thinking, well, what do I need to do for God? I guess I should go to the homeless shelter. You know, I should be on a board at church. Maybe I should be working at the church on Saturdays. What can I do? What should I be doing? And I forgot to look at Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but I'm telling you that I really believe the primary thing that we ought to be doing, the primary course of action that you and I should be taking, is very simply to know God. And that doesn't mean just to know about him. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But knowing God, I think, is of highest importance. Listen to the prophet Hosea. Here's what God says through him to Israel as they are getting real close to being taken by Assyria. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Wow. "And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Here is God himself saying, you know, I know that I'm the one that put the sacrificial system into place. I know that that is how I arranged for you to come and worship me. But you know what? I would much rather have you know me. I want you to know me more than I want your sacrifices. I'm going to tell you, I think God agrees with A.W. Tozer. Listen to what else A.W. Tozer says. Important, I think, for our church as well. "The most portentous, important, fundamental fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we have received from the scriptures and from Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove to be of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. That is so true. So I just want to share with you a few thoughts and points about knowing God. First and foremost, I want you to recognize and realize that before any of this takes place, God knows us first. Psalm 139. God knows you and I first, and he knows us intimately. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. Verses 3, starting in verse 3, listen to what David says to God. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. And in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before you and I were ever born, he knew everything about us. God knew you and I first. Secondly, I want us to remember that God graciously allows you and me to know him. It is only by his grace that we can know him through his word. You remember Peter? Peter and the disciples are sitting with Jesus, and Jesus asks them at one point, who do men say that I am? And the disciples answer and say, well, some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus says, but who do you say I am? And what does Peter say? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response, he says, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God that reveals to us who he is. Jeremiah 31. We have looked at this passage before, and it's a great passage because it has to do with the new covenant. But listen to what God says about the Israelites in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It is God who allows us to know him. He's the one that changes our heart in order that we may really know who he is and relate to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You can write these down if you want. Obviously, it would be important for us to have these verses. Listen to what Paul says regarding God and knowing him. Paul says in verse 6, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, For God, who said, Light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is God who gives us the knowledge of him. That's where you and I get it. So God knew me first. God graciously allows you and me to know him. Third, I want us to take just a minute and talk about this. Knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God. We've alluded to that. We can know all kinds of facts, but we may not really know the person. And that's the point here. Now listen to this. Again, Sermon on the Mount. We get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Obviously, from their perspective, they know him. They're going, oh yeah, Lord, Lord. Look at all the stuff we did for you. We cast out demons. We did this. We did that. What's the Lord going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Isn't that interesting? But it should be sobering for you and I, because just because we know the facts does not mean that we know the person. James tells his readers in the second chapter, he said, you believe in God? You do well. Guess what? The demons believe and they shudder. They even respond to God in a certain way, but they certainly don't know God the way you should. They just know about him. And maybe one that's even kind of more, in a way, sad is John chapter 8. Turn with me, if you will, there. John chapter 8, verse 54. I'll give you a second to get there. All through Jesus' ministry, you know that much of the conflict that came about was between him and the religious leaders. This is another one of those conflicts. I just want you to pay attention to what Jesus says here. In verse 54, Jesus answered and said to them, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. Okay? So Jesus now acknowledges that his glory comes from God, and then he adds, This is the God who glorifies me that you say is your God. Okay? And then Jesus says to them, And you have not come to know him. Right to their face. He says, This is the one you call God, but you know what? You know a lot about him. You know the Old Testament. You know the laws. You know what all the scribes and Pharisees say. But you know what? You don't know him. He goes on to, in essence, call them liars because they are claiming to know God when they really don't know him at all. Something you and I need to pay attention to. Because it doesn't matter how much I know about God if I don't know him. It makes no difference. And that's why knowing God is so important. Well, the other side of that is that knowing God is really a matter of personal involvement. You and I have to be involved in knowing God. It is not something that we can just set aside, that we cannot worry about. We have to become personally involved in that experience. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is. In other words, you got to believe that God is, exists, and is who he says he is. But listen to this, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What did David tell Solomon? He said, search after your God, know your God with your whole heart. Search for him diligently, because he'll be found. But you know what? If you choose not to search for him, he won't be found, Solomon. The same goes for you and I today. From the standpoint that we must become disciplined and we must persevere in the whole idea of knowing God for ourselves. 1 Peter, a couple pages over. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, listen to Peter. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Peter talks about a lot of things going on. Interesting, it's God's grace. That's where we get the knowledge of him. It comes from him. But it also comes from our reliance upon him, from being personally involved with him. So God knew me first. God graciously allows me to know him. Knowing God is not the same as knowing about God, and I must be personally involved in that process of knowing God. Last and certainly not least, knowing God, I believe, results in following God. That is the key for you and I. Knowing God results in following God. John 17. Again, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, what does he say? He's praying to God. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's how come knowing is so intimate and knowing is so important. First and foremost, it involves eternal life. Psalm 9, you can stay right where you are. I'm going to give you a psalm of David. Psalm 9:10, listen to what David says. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. One of the results of knowing God is that we trust God. Let me just be honest with you. I don't think you or I can trust a God that we don't know. When was the last time you had an important decision and you walked down your street till you found somebody you didn't know and you said, hey, got an important decision. Let me tell you about it. Tell me what to do. No. You go to the person you know. You go to the person you can count on. You go to the person who understands you and you understand them, and you ask for advice. So it is just obvious that I cannot trust my God unless I know my God. And let me say this. The more I know my God, the more I will trust him. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it. How's that? Psalm 94. I don't know about you. And okay, this is COVID virus. How's that? COVID-19. Psalm 94. If you are like me, I'm just going to be honest and say there's times in the middle of the night when something will wake me up and I'll begin to think and I will begin to get worried. And it's so interesting where that takes you as you start to think about a worry, whether it's a person that you worry about, whether it's a circumstance. But you know, I don't know if you've had that experience. I hope you have. Otherwise, it makes me really weird. But it'll just take you away. And all of a sudden, you are just literally engulfed in these thoughts. This happened to me. And it was a lot of years ago. But I happened to get up the next morning and read my Bible. And this is the verse that I came across. It says this, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. I've marked that. I read it often. When my anxious thoughts multiply, and boy do they, my anxious thoughts can run away with me. But if I know my God, I know how he responds. I know who he is. I know what his personality is like. I know what his attributes are like. And you know what? I can trust him. And if I really can trust him, you know what? Then the words of compassion and comfort and consolation that I read in his word comfort my soul. They put me to rest. How important is that? Extremely important. Two more verses as we wind up here this morning in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Just the importance of knowing God in such a way that it causes me to follow him. That's the important part. Paul says, Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk, you will behave in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is an incredible passage by Paul. But it's all about living out the knowledge of him in my life. You just go back the other side of your, the other side of the page there in Philippians. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says in Philippians 3:7, incredible. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of or in relationship to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For Paul, it was all about knowing Christ. Listen to this. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. That word is dung. It is manure. I don't know about you, but there's been a long, long time since I went out in the backyard and thought much about manure, unless it was the neighbor spreading it and I could smell it. But you know, Paul doesn't even think about those things that he's lost. He counts them as manure when he compares them to the absolute surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Incredible, isn't it? Well, as we wind up, let me just give you some specifics about, okay, so how do I know God? Easy. Number one, first and foremost, we need to be listening to God's word. And that entails so many different things. It entails listening to sermons, listening to your pastor, your teachers, on what is God teaching them that he has given them to pass on to you and I. That's so important. But it's not just that, it's reading his word. And reading his word carefully, meditatively, not like you're just there to get it done, okay? You and I need to read the Bible prayerfully and meditatively, thinking through what God has to say to us. Because, folks, it's his very personal word to us. And in that process, you and I, as we study God's word, as we listen to teachings and sermons, we're going to find out what God is like. We're going to discover the attributes of God. We are going to discover the personality of God, and we are going to find out how God deals with humankind and with us as believers. That is going to be incredible for how we relate to God and how we relate to others. Meditating and memorizing on God's word. When was the last time you memorized a verse? It's getting tougher for me, but I need to do that because every once in a while, that verse pops back into my mind exactly when I need it. Believe me, the Holy Spirit does his work. We need to do ours. Okay? It's studying God's nature and character. And then I think it's important for us to recognize that we know God by accepting his invitation to draw into fellowship with him, to spend time with him, to pray to him, to listen to him. You know, he's the one that said, you know, come to me, you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come and know me. That's what God says to you and I today. I want to give you four things, then I'm going to close, regarding next time you open God's word. Do this for me. Psalm 119, 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Pray that God would incline your heart, my heart, to his word, that I would be focused on it. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things for your law. We often pray that God will open the eyes of those who don't know him. We need to pray that God will open our eyes so as we read his word, as we hear his word, as we listen to his word, that it goes deep in our soul. Remember, he promises it will never return void to him. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Make me be a wholehearted, integrated person. And then Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. May God satisfy you and I with his word. Because that is really the only thing that satisfies. Pray that prayer before you get in Scripture. And I think you'll be surprised at what impact and effect Scripture has on your life. You know, I want to be like Paul. I want to value the simple, simple process of knowing God. We all want that. Be still and know that I am God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you teach us, Lord, and for everything that you have given us through your word. Thanks for what we learn. Thanks for what we know. And thanks for the way which you uphold us, even in tough times as today. Father, may we first and foremost look to your word, to know you, to be satisfied in your word. And Father, to find the God who cares so much about us. You will take care of us. And you will bring us to heaven to be with you. May, Father, we know you in a more intimate way every single day. Give us that goal. May we make it a priority. And Father, would you empower us to actually put it into practice in our lives? And we'll thank you for everything that you're going to do. Amen. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.